Morning, everyone. Ooh, that's really loud. Hey, if I haven't met you yet, let me add my welcome to you. My name is Cornelius, but you can call me Corn. I'm one of the student ministers here at Barney's. We're going to be thinking about temptation today, and I think temptation is a difficult and loaded topic, primarily because it's deeply personal. Right? All of us relate to temptation. We have our own way of relating to it. You might, for example, be someone who doesn't think there's anything wrong with dabbling in a bit of temptation here and there. The Picture of Dorian Gray, it's a novel by the writer Oscar Wilde. It's a story about this young, handsome, and impressionable young man named Dorian Gray. Two things happen to him. First, he's slowly led through a life of pleasure and indulgence. He's intoxicated with every temptation in his grasp. Second thing that happens to him, he doesn't age. He remains young and beautiful, but he has this painting of himself, a portrait, and that ages instead. And so as he indulges in his life of pleasure and immorality, all his guilt, all his moral corruption, it begins to show on his painting. Dorian's portrait is a window into his internal decay. On the outside, Dorian Gray is young and beautiful forever, but inside, he is just really a monstrous shell of a dead man. And one of the ideas that kicks it all off for Dorian is this: the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it, to give in. Eventually, it destroys him from the inside out. I think it's a sobering picture of how temptations can, at one hand, promise us freedom, but ultimately also leave you enslaved and broken. Now, that's a bit extreme, but maybe for you, you're a bit of a dabbler, just a little bit. Temptations pose a problem for any type of indulger. After all, when was the last time you were able to say no to something when it was genuinely hard? But maybe that's not you. Maybe for you, temptations are wrong, right? They're against your beliefs. I want to say to you that temptations are a problem for religious people too. See, for a religious person, your temptation is a threat to your identity. How? Well, because as a religious person, sometimes your identity is built on how different you can be or how moral you can be. Even a Christian person can fall into a sort of moralism or self-righteousness. And so you're going to do whatever it takes to protect your identity. You're going to deny that temptations affect you. You're not going to acknowledge them. You won't ever talk about them. And you definitely need to hide any evidence that you've ever failed, because it's a threat to how people see you. But maybe you're neither of those two things. Maybe temptation doesn't feel like a problem for you. You know, that's not something I struggle with anymore. I'm not as bad as those other people. The problem with temptation is that it exists. That it works regardless of whether you're able to recognize it or not. After all, it takes 1,000 harmless little fantasies, 1,000 harmless little daydreams, 1,000 longing stares that pave the road towards unfaithfulness to your spouse. If you remain naive about temptation, you will be left thoroughly unprepared when it pops up in your life. Those three options can make you feel a little helpless. Thankfully, I think the Bible offers better resources for dealing with temptation that don't threaten your identity or your sense of freedom. And it does it in a way that helps you be more realistic, more optimistic, and maybe even a little bit more confident about temptation. How are we going to see that this morning? Well, we're going to be looking at the last line of the Lord's Prayer and what it says about temptation. And I think it'll show us three ways that the Bible will help us. Number one, it'll help us recognize the symptoms of temptation. Number two, diagnose the root problem. And number three, prescribe the correct treatment. I know there's a bunch of doctors in the room, but I think that's how you do your job, right? Just as a heads up, normally we look at the Bible, we go verse by verse here. That's our normal way of doing things. But today I'll be jumping around a bit. One or two of the main passages will come up on the screen, but you can actually use this QR code or this link that'll come up. Hey, that'll have all the verses in it for you. Easy. Noddy, just leave that up for a bit. I really want to encourage you to have all the verses in front of you as we look at them. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not silent on difficult things like temptation. Please speak to us now, and please equip us to deal with it and to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Point one, the first way that the Bible is helpful, I think, it helps you recognize the symptoms of temptation. When I was in uni, I was the only Christian in my group of friends. And for one reason or another, they thought I was pure. Somehow, they thought I was unaffected by temptation. Now, that wasn't the case. But here's the question. Is that how the Bible describes temptation for a Christian person? What does it mean if you pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Does it mean that we're asking God to make us free of temptation in all our life? If that's the case, is God not listening? Because temptation is everywhere. No, that's not what we're asking. The thing you ought to notice is the emphasis, right? The emphasis is on not being led into temptation, that you wouldn't fall into temptation, that you wouldn't indulge in temptation, that you wouldn't sin. See, last week, we looked at the bit of the prayer which says for our sins to be forgiven. And so it makes sense that now we ask God to help us not sin anymore. Here's a question for you. What do you think of when you hear the word temptation? What comes to your mind? I wonder if for some of us, when we hear the word temptation, we think of that one big thing we're struggling with. That's some of us, maybe. For others of us, I wonder if your mind goes to the big stereotypical things that we usually think about when we think about addiction, right? Things like lust, porn, alcohol, drugs. What comes to your mind? It might have thought really broadly about temptation. And so, for example, look with me at Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 9. And I want you to notice, as you read it or as I read it, notice the breadth of temptation. It says, verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far away from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or, on the other hand, I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." The reformer John Calvin, when he wrote about temptations, he said something similar. He says, on the one side, there are good things like wealth, power, honor. They're attractive. They're enticing. And when you're caught up in them, even though they're good, you get intoxicated. You're tempted to forget about God. But on the other side, there's bad things. Poverty, disgrace, suffering. Those things have a way of offending you, making you bitter. They tempt you, but in a different way. They tempt you to lose hope. They tempt you to lose confidence and faith in God. Ultimately, both of them are leading you away from God. And did you notice that those temptations still exist today? Good things like your career, your money, your leisure, they're good, but they have a way of being enticing. Bad things like illness and life just not going the way you want it to, that still exists too. So have you thought broadly about temptation? Is there a chance that maybe you've been naive or complacent? Have you assumed that because you don't struggle with addiction to things like alcohol, gambling, or pornography, that you're okay? I think it's a really helpful reminder. It's a reminder that there's no place for pride or arrogance when it comes to temptation. Seeing the reality of how temptation exists in front of you, that's a helpful first step. But now that you know that it exists, you need to know what to do about it. And we're at our second heading. The second way that the Bible helps us with temptation is that it diagnoses the root problem. If you're familiar with the Bible, as you look at the line, lead us not into temptation, you might feel a bit of tension. Verses like James 1 verse 13 say, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So who is the one leading us into temptation? Why are we praying that to God? The word that we have translated in our English Bibles that's temptation is actually the Greek word perasmos. It's a morally neutral term, meaning you need the context to tell you whether it's good or bad. You need the context to tell you whether it's testing or whether it's temptation, because the word is used for both. And so very quickly, because you can do a whole sermon on this, what is God's part? Does God tempt? Well, the simple answer is that God does not. He intentionally tests his people. He doesn't tempt them. And there's plenty of examples. Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. Deuteronomy 8, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you. Why does he do it? 1 Peter 1 tells us God's testing reveals our genuine faith. James 1, it says that it produces perseverance. But the Lord's prayer gives us a different option to consider. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The devil is known as a tempter throughout Scripture. His desire is not that you just get tempted, but he desires for you to go into it, to sin. 1 Peter verse 8 describes him this way, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He is looking for someone to devour. And therefore, Peter says, you should be alert. You should be sober-minded, especially if you're like me and you think that temptation is purely physical. God tests people. Satan tempts people. God desires to exercise your strength of faith and to cut away at your sins, but Satan desires to destroy you. But if that's all you had, if you thought the battle of temptation existed out there and it was stuff that happened to you, you might be left bitter. You might feel a little bit helpless. Yeah, if the devil's doing it to me, what can I even do? You might even be angry at God. There'd be always something or someone else to blame, right? The Bible goes one step further and says, ultimately, the root problem of temptation is your heart. I skimmed over it just before, but I want to draw your attention to James chapter 1. We're looking at verse 13 to 15. It says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. It's pretty graphic. There's that saying, isn't there? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Yeah, there's external temptation, right? The devil is at work, but temptation is internal too. You and I, we are attracted by the temptations that are outside of us because of the sinful desires that we hold in here. After all, the devil wouldn't be as effective if there wasn't something inside of each of us playing along. What desires do you really hope will not see the light of day? What will you hope nobody will find out about? Your habitual porn usage? Those long glances that you explain away? That extra glass? The things you do to others at work to get ahead? The lies you tell others to make yourself feel better? Temptation's hard. The beauty, if you call it that, of temptation is that it promises you so much. Just one more look, just one more glass, just one more time. Temptation has the ability to appear attractive, advantageous and achievable all at the same time. And so I think the question to ask is, what's going on in here? What's going on in your heart? What's wrong? Here's what I think the Bible says is going on. It says, temptation is a matter of worship. It's a matter of worship. The issue in your heart of temptation, in the Bible's words, is idolatry. Worshipping the wrong thing. Who or what will I worship? Am I going to worship myself? Am I going to worship my own desires, this thing in front of me? What will I look to for meaning, purpose, and identity? That might feel a bit abstract. So I know this won't apply to everyone. But for some of us, here's an example. Comfort is your God. You worship comfort. How? Well, we make sacrifices on the altar of comfort. My comfort must be appeased. It must be maintained. And so the temptation to constantly fill up on short-term satisfaction and pleasures, that makes sense. We bow down to comfort. It is my highest priority. Nothing must threaten my comfort. So whenever there's an opportunity to give my time and my effort, the temptation towards laziness and selfishness is justified. It feels so justified. How do we worship comfort? We seek our highest joy and satisfaction in comfort. This is how I know I've made it in life, when I have a comfortable life. And so when something requires a sacrifice of my comfort, the temptation to bitterness and reluctance feels right. It feels so right. How could they ask that of me? Temptations go deep, don't they? They pull at your heart to find value, fulfillment, identity in something or someone else. Do you want to know why that's bad? It's because when you worship something, you become its slave. And everyone has worshipped something. Everyone worships something. And the question then is, what will you worship? The thing you worship or the person you worship, will it be a good master or will it be a terrible master? The author Edward Welch, he has a book, it's called Addiction. About modern idolatry, he says this: we don't want to be ruled by alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, food, or anything. No, we want these substances or activities to give us what we want. Good feelings, a better self-image, a sense of power, or whatever it is our heart is craving. Idols, however, do not cooperate. Rather than mastering our idols, we become enslaved by them. Idolaters are controlled by the lure of the sirens. This is the way to feel good. This is the way for pleasure, belonging, a better self-image, whatever it is. But they are doomed to crash on the rocks. Do you want to become a slave to the very thing you hope would give you fulfillment? Whether it's to give you pleasure, freedom from pain, a way to numb your problems, whatever it is, you have to ask whether it's worth it. Are they going to be a good master? I hope you can appreciate, like a doctor, you need to figure out what the root cause of temptation is. When you have the right diagnosis, then you can get the right treatment. And so if you can accept that temptation is a real problem and that it's broader than what you might have been comfortable admitting and that it's a problem deep down inside me, not just stuff out there or stuff that happens to me, how do I respond? What can I possibly do? We're at our last heading now. The Bible helps us with temptation because it prescribes the right treatment. The right treatment. And I want to show you that it's both practical and satisfying. Practical and satisfying. We thought about it at the start, but what options do you have in the face of temptation, right? You can indulge. You can deny or hide. You might even be fatalistic. You wish that temptations and triggers just would disappear. I can't deal with it. I just wish they were just gone. What do you do when temptations are attractive and they become cruel masters? What's the Bible's solution? Well, I think it's this. I think the Bible tells you their example, right? A better master and a better example. And it tells you that you find both in Jesus. Let me explain. First, Jesus is a better master. Remember, the question of temptation is, who or what will I worship? Who or what will be my master? Will I enslave myself to this thing or this person? We read it out before, but I want to look again at Matthew 26 from verse 36. I'm going to read it again. It says this, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch for me.' Going a little farther, he fell to his face and to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" This is the only other time Matthew uses that Greek word perasmos that we translate as temptation. It's the only other time. Jesus here faces the darkest temptation of his life. What lies ahead of him is betrayal, abandonment, mockery, abuse, and the nails of the cross, God's wrath. And he could have said no. He could have said, "No, my will be done. I'm out." But he resists. He resists temptation with the famous words to God, "Yet not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done, God." And what does he do as he beats the darkest temptation of his life? What is he doing? He's doing it to win people like you and me. People who have continual temptation problems. People who have continual worship problems. People like his disciples who can't help but sleep when the time calls for loyalty and action. See, if you're an indulger, Jesus is the only master who will truly satisfy you. People and things are not going to satisfy you fully. They weren't meant to fill that big of a hole in your life. At best, they're going to satisfy you for a short time. They will. But at worst, they're going to enslave you. At best, they might satisfy, but they will enslave you. And those things won't die for you. You think about that? They're not going to die for you. Sex won't die for you. Porn won't die for you. Money will not die for you. People's praises won't die for you. People liking you won't die for you. Success won't die for you. Your career will not die for you. You're an indulger. Do you want satisfaction? You will find it with the one who resisted temptation to death for you. If you're a religious person, temptations are a threat to your identity. You have to hide them or deny them. But Jesus gives you a new one. By grace, you are a child of God. That's your new identity. You are fully known for all the temptations you would rather hide in the dark. But you are fully loved and accepted despite how many times you fail. despite how many times you say, sorry, I won't do it again. Jesus is a better master than your pride. He is a better master than the opinions of others. He's a better master than any of those things could ever hope to be. Jesus is a better master, but he's also the better example. Part of being human is the reality that we do a lot of following, right? A lot of following. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Others teach us how things are done. Others show us the way. You might be in school or uni and you wish that wasn't the case, but it is. You're not going to find a better example for dealing with temptation than Jesus. Why? Because he knew the full extent of temptation and still beat it. What does that mean? Well, imagine you want to run a marathon, but you always give in halfway, right? And so who do you need to show you how to finish a marathon? Well, you need someone who's actually done it. You need an example who has beaten the temptation to give in. That's who you need. In Matthew chapter 4, I won't read the whole thing, but it's a story of Jesus getting tempted by the devil. I want you to, as we read it, notice how he responds. Just notice. It starts, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, as you would be. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Did you notice it? Did you notice that he quotes scripture? Jesus is tempted three times and he answers with scripture three times. His primary tool is the promises of God. And that might not sound mind-blowingly new to you. But do you know that the promise of scripture is that God hasn't left you helpless with temptation? Did you know that? Does that affect how you live? Did you know that you do not belong to the devil? When you put your trust in Christ, you don't belong to him. You used to. You are not a helpless victim in hiding when it comes to temptation. God is merciful to you because in Jesus, he knows exactly what temptation feels like. That's Hebrews 2. Did you know that no temptation you face is unique? It feels like you're the only one struggling sometimes, right? That he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure temptation. Do you know that when you feel temptation? That's 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to speak to those who might be struggling with addiction for a bit. In any church of this size, there will be people like that here, for sure. Regardless of whether it's drugs, alcohol, or pornography, or any other addiction, there's some of you here. I know that when you hear the word temptation, as soon as I say that, it feels like the world's attention is collapsing in on you. I know that you could be hearing me talk all this stuff about the promises of Scripture, and you might be thinking, Corn, yeah, I know that. I know the verses. I grew up in church, but it just hasn't worked. Trust me, I know. Because this prayer that we've been looking at, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one," it's something I've prayed every morning in the shower for a while now. When I can remember, anyway. Like many people, both men and women, I've had my own struggle with pornography. And as someone who, by God's grace, has been winning for a while, I want to help you by asking two questions. First, is your theology practical? Is your theology practical? It is so easy for you to know your Bible well. You're a good Christian. and still not know how it makes a practical difference day to day? Do you know theology is supposed to make a difference? Take, for example, the idea that you are a sinner, but Christ died for you on the cross, right? You learned that in Sunday school. So what? How is that practical? What difference does that make? Do you know that when you were dead in your sins before you trusted Christ, that you couldn't help but give in to temptation? Did you know that? But now you have God's Spirit, and now you can be faithful. You can. Is that how you think about temptation? Do you know that you get to be a child of God? It's not something you earn, it's who you are. You are not defined by your temptations, your failures, or the facade of a perfect record you like to keep in front of people. And so is your idea of faithfulness, I have to do it, or I get to do it? How do you respond? This is a good question. This is how you figure it out. How do you respond when you face the reality of temptation when it comes up? Many people, addicts especially, will find themselves wishing that their desires would just disappear. The battle has been so long and you're so tired. It would be better without a desire for a drink or a sex drive than to continue being stuck. You think, God, just take it away. I don't care. As long as I'm out of this. And when the triggers inevitably come up, what is going on in your head? What are you thinking? Are you thinking, oh, I shouldn't do it, but I want to? Oh, I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner. Or do you say, I know I want to. God knows I want to. But that just isn't me anymore. I get to be the child of God that Jesus paid for. I get to do that. I can. That's different to saying I have to. Does your theology make a practical difference in your life? Otherwise, you need to ask some really hard questions about how your life is changed by what you learn. You can't be satisfied with just walking out of here with a bunch of head knowledge. Second, how much is your holiness worth to you? How much is it worth? You are fully known and fully loved by God. Nothing will ever take that away from you, but remember, you're not a passive victim. You're not. There's practical effort involved. How much is your holiness worth? Is your holiness worth more than your leisure time? Then go to a support group. Is your holiness worth more than your money? Then pay for a counselor. Is your holiness worth more than your pride and your self-image? Then tell people about it. Spill your guts out to some people who you trust. Ask them for help. Ask them to check in on you each week. Get some radical accountability. Is your holiness worth more than your convenience and your freedom? Then throw out your triggers. Throw out the drinks. Throw out the devices that can't be filtered or locked. I don't care how expensive your wine collection is or your spirit collection or how expensive your computer was. Restrict yourself. Get radical. Have you really committed to whatever it takes? The battle with temptation is hard and long. Don't mishear me. It's hard and long. There is often deep shame, damaged relationship, and self-loathing. You fear the judgment of others, and you fear not being understood when you tell people. And that's just the reality that you get tired. You're tired of the fight. You're tired of doing battle for so long. But I want to tell you, the battle's good. Your battle is not a sign of failure. It is a sign that God's Spirit is working in your life. But please, don't go into battle without both tools that God gives you: practical theology and practical effort. My hope this morning is that I haven't brought any of you to a place of shame or guilt. That would be a terrible place to land. I hope we're at a place where we can recognize the reality of temptation, but also how Jesus is the only source you have for optimism and even some sense of confidence. Because even though we won't be free from temptation till Jesus comes back, he's given you every tool you need to wage war for your holiness and his glory. Let me finish by reading what I think are really encouraging words from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You're not alone. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. No temptation is beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, and you will be, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The way out is there. Do you believe that? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not silent on hard things like temptation. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a better master and a better example. Father, help us not learn things purely for knowing them in our head. Please help us to take your promises and make them practical. Father, would you give us your spirit and would you change us? Help us to see the beauty of being your child. Father, turn us away from indulgence, Father. Turn us away from putting our identity in how moral, how good, how clean we look. And Father, for those of us struggling, please cast our eyes to the day in the future when, whether it's in this life or the next, where we don't even have to worry about temptation anymore. Help us long for that freedom, but also help us to enjoy the good things you give us now without turning them into gods. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.